Please keep your Bibles open in 1 Samuel 31. If you weren't with us when we read that a little bit earlier, won't you just pause the video now, read 1 Samuel 31, and then join us again as we look at this section together. Now, do you remember what life was like pre-lockdown? Well, way back then, a long time ago in the good old days, we started a new sermon series in the book of 1 Samuel. And today, 7 months later, we come to the last of this series, the final chapter in 1 Samuel. But I don't know about you, at face value, as we look at this chapter, I don't think it's one that any of us would have chosen to end a book on and to end a sermon series on. In our culture today of movies with sequels, normally you find that part one ends on a positive, happy note, but there's just a little bit of doubt or a little bit of intrigue which sets the scene for the sequel, making you want to come back for more. And yet, as we look at what we have today, this is definitely not the case with the ending of 1 Samuel chapter 31. We must remember, however, that 1 and 2 Samuel were originally in the Hebrew manuscript one book, which due to the length of the book was split into two scrolls or into two books. And so while we do come to the end of 1 Samuel today, in actual fact, we have just reached the middle of the story. And the story continues straight on in 2 Samuel. But the splitting up of the book into these two parts was not arbitrary. And today we do come to the logical end of the first half of the book with the death of King Saul. As much as we've learned regarding Saul's failures over the last 20 chapters, nevertheless, we must remember that Saul was still the Lord's anointed king. A title which ultimately points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the death of Saul, the first monarch of Israel, is a very significant place to end part one, because it is a perfect place for us to pause and consider what God is doing in his overall plan of redemption for this world. And so that's why I've entitled the message today, What is God Doing in the World? Because as we come to this chapter today, we are left with many questions, not least of all, where is God in the midst of this? What is he doing? Why have we been studying this book for so many months if this is where it ends? With the gruesome deaths of Saul and Jonathan and his other sons on the hill of Gilboa. What is God up to? And the lesson I think God is teaching us from this passage today is that he has a plan. He has a perfect sovereign plan which he is carrying out over all of history. In the things which ultimately bring us to an end of ourselves, to an end of all our own efforts, in order that we will turn to God with nothing left of our own strength and devices and schemes, except to run to God and him alone for salvation. And so there might be some of you here today who are standing on the hills of Gilboa in your own lives, where as you look around you, your life is a scene of chaos and mess and quite literally, perhaps, devastation. Lives are strewn around you on the hillside. The enemy is about to overtake you, and the option to end it all seems like quite a good idea. How on earth can anything good come from this mess, you may ask, referring both to Saul's situation and your own situation. Well, I think one of the blessings of a systematic expository preaching ministry, as we've been doing over the last 7 months here, is that firstly, we are forced to consider passages of scripture like this, which quite frankly are hard and difficult to work through. There is no way that if I was preaching from a different chapter of the Bible each week, that I would ever choose to preach from 1 Samuel 31. There's just nothing positive, nothing encouraging or upbuilding in this account of the final end of Saul and Jonathan. But it is part of God's word, and so we must consider it today. But the second blessing of a consistent expository ministry is that we are forced to look at a passage like this in its context. And it is when we do that, when we look at this passage in the light of the whole of 1 Samuel, in the light of the whole of 2 Samuel, and in the context of God's overall plan of redemption, then we can see not only why God has put this chapter in the Bible, but why it is vital for us today to not skip over this portion of God's word and to spend our time in it this morning. Now, when we do come to these kinds of passages which are hard and difficult and spiritually dark, we must remember to look up. We must turn our hearts to God and say, Lord, there is nothing here which I can see, but what do you see? What are you trying to show me? Why did you put this portion in your word for us to study? And often the answer to those questions will be found in another portion of God's word, which helps to shed light on this portion. God's word is its own best interpreter. And so it's always helpful to look at other portions of Scripture which may shed light on a difficult passage like this. And I think a very helpful verse of Scripture to explain 1 Samuel 31 is Romans chapter 6, verse 23. We looked at this last year. Romans 6, 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so that'll be my take on this passage today. Firstly, to zoom in to the passage to consider the first point, that the wages of sin is death, and then to zoom out from the passage to take a kind of big picture view of this chapter and to consider the second part of that verse, which is that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's start with the first point. The wages of sin is death. And there are no prizes for guessing what the main theme of 1 Samuel 31 is. It's death. Saul's death, his three sons' death, many thousands of Israelites' death. It's a tragic chapter of death. But the real tragedy of the chapter is not the reality of death or the fact that there are casualties of war. The real tragedy is the reason for death. Now, I know that the topic of death is not a popular one today, but the reality is that we are going to have to start facing death sooner or later, and more so, as we see the reality of living in a broken, fallen world, as we see the effects of the curse, as we see the increasing sinful lifestyle choices of our society every day around us. Do you realize that we are the first generation in history where death is not something which is a constant reality to us and our children? With the progress that has been made in the last 50 years, particularly in terms of science and medical technology, we can now diagnose and treat cancer. We can give people heart transplants. We can insert all kinds of mechanical and electronic devices into people's bodies to keep them going for longer. We've got gyms and personal trainers to help you stay fit and healthy. We have all kinds of medicines and vitamins and health supplements and diet plans. And all of these things are meant to delay the inevitability of death. But this was not the case 50 or 100 years ago, where death was a daily reality. Did you know that in 1850... in the United States of America, the infant mortality rate was 216 for white babies and 340 for black babies out of every 1,000 babies born. 100 years later, in 1950, that figure had dropped to 27 for white babies and 44 for black babies. And in 2000, that figure had come all the way down to about 10 babies per 1,000 that die in infancy. So 150 years ago, which is not that long ago, considering some of you are in your 90s, roughly speaking, one out of every three babies died within the first few months. Today, it's one out of every 100 in developed countries. Now, this is wonderful. And we must thank God for the progress and the benefits that we enjoy as a result of these advances in medicine. But the downside of this is that this reality of death being removed from our everyday lives means that by and large we've put the reality of eternity out of our minds, and so we seldom pause to consider the root cause of death. Perhaps as we consider what God has been doing over the last 6 or 9 months in this season of COVID-19, we must recognize that for most of us, we have probably discussed the reality of death more in the last 6 months than in all of our lives prior to this point. And so many people around us are dying. You cannot ignore the question, what about me? What will happen if I'm next? You see, one of the statistics that hasn't changed in the last 150 years, in actual fact, it hasn't changed in the last 2,000 years, is that one statistic that for every 1,000 babies born, exactly 1,000 will die. The fact that death has been delayed does not change the reality that death will still come. And so the core issue of death remains unchanged, and the Bible explains why. Because the wages of sin is death. Death is a reality. It will remain a reality no matter how much we try to defy it by pumping iron or consuming health shakes or green leaves. Or inserting mechanical devices into our bodies, death will eventually take us all because all of us are sinners. Now, you might think that I'm making too much of this, too big a leap from 1 Samuel 31 to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Sure, Saul died because of sin, you might say, but that's just the inevitable course of all men. Aren't you stretching this text too far to make this connection between Saul's death and this spiritual consequence of sin? Well, won't you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. We read this 2 weeks ago, where we have a parallel account to 1 Samuel chapter 31. The details are almost identical, but the chronicler in 1 Chronicles 10 gives us a key piece of information which we do not have in 1 Samuel 31. So let's look at 1 Chronicles 10 verse 13. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. You see, there we have the reality of what happened on the mountains of Gilboa. Saul died, we are told, because he was unfaithful to the Lord. The Lord put Saul to death because of his sin. The wages of sin is death. Now, before we get too comfortable in our 21st century long life bubble, and we look back at Saul with any kind of spirit of self-righteousness, let us remember that the same word of God which tells us that the wages of sin is death also tells us in Romans chapter 3 that All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not even one. We have all turned away from God. So this is not something which any of us can escape this morning. We all die, not because death is simply the inevitable end of all humans, but we all die because we are all sinners. The wages of our own sin is our own death. So that's the first point, the zoomed in point of this passage. Saul died because of his unfaithfulness to the Lord, because he did not seek the Lord's because he did not desire to be made right with God. This really is a dismal place to end 7 months of sermons in the book of 1 Samuel, with death, lots of death, scattered all over the Judean countryside. But in a sense, even more dismal than the account of death itself is what the Philistines did with death. They took the bodies of Saul and his sons, they beheaded Saul, and then they pinned the bodies to the city wall of Bethshan. This was a public display that they had won. Their pagan idols had won, which is why they went and paraded these things in the temples and to all the people. This was their victory march to make it clear that the God of Israel had lost. Saul was God's anointed one. Saul was the representative of Yahweh on earth, and he was dead. He was dead for all to see. Satan was at work. He was rejoicing. Yahweh is a loser. This is the real tragedy of chapter 31. This is the really low point. It's that the name of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is a loser. Now here is the lesson about how we are to read and understand our Bibles. When a narrative like this leads us to a dead end, literally, when the path of God's word leads you down into the dark depths of the reality of sin and death, in that place of utter hopelessness, it's time to look up. And so the second point then, as we look up this morning, or as we take a step back and we zoom out from this passage, is that the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a saying which I've quoted before, I think it comes from the Valley of Vision, which says that the stars are always much brighter when viewed from the depths of the deepest well. And that's what God's word does to us at times like this. That is what God's sovereign purposes does with us at times like this. It's to take us down into the deepest wells, into the valley of the shadow of death, in order that we can look up and see the brightness of the stars as they shine with the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the clue to this second point of mine this morning comes from those verses which we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 10 from verse 14, where it says, "So the Lord put Saul to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse." Isn't this a wonderful example of what Paul speaks about in Galatians chapter 3, where he says that the law of God, the Old Testament, is like a schoolmaster which is meant to bring us to Jesus Christ. That's what this passage of Scripture is doing this morning. That's what the whole book of 1 Samuel has been doing. It's been showing us that no earthly king will ever save us. Not the finest of men with all their skills and abilities and good looks can ever save us. Saul's death was meant to bring Israel to the point of despair in man. They wanted a king. Do you remember right back at the beginning? They wanted a king just like all the other nations. And they got a man who had everything going for him. He was tall, he was handsome, he was a great leader, he was a mighty warrior. And yet ultimately he was defeated and died, and the enemy moved in and occupied the cities of the people of God. From a human perspective, 1 Samuel 31 is a tragic and hopeless end. But not if we zoom out. Not if we realize that the Lord was using this event to teach the people that they needed a new king, a better king, a man after God's own heart who would bring the people back to God. And so the chronicler tells us that the Lord put Saul to death and handed the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. And so here we are given God's perspective on the disastrous chapter before us, on this dark end to the life of King Saul and the desperate situation the people of God find themselves in. God was indeed at work, bringing the people to that place where they needed to be in order to turn to God to provide them with the king that they really needed. A king whose life we will come to study at some point in the future, Lord willing. But a king who would be the forerunner of the final and perfect anointed one, who is Jesus. In a sense, God was creating an appetite, a hunger for Jesus. A hunger and a thirst for a king which could only ever be satisfied by the Son of God himself, no one else. So let me just drop a hint of where we will get to in 2 Samuel, Lord willing, in a couple of months. So turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And let's read together from verse 8. Now this is what you are to say to my servant David. This is what the Lord of armies says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have destroyed all your enemies before you. I will make a great name for you like that of the greatest on the earth. I will designate a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may live there and not be disturbed again. Evildoers will not continue to oppress them as they have done. Ever since the day I ordered judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you, that is to David, the Lord himself will make a house for you. When your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, there's death again. I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. This is speaking of Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with a rod of men and blows from mortals. But my faithful love will never leave him as it did when I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. And your throne will be established forever. So here God makes a covenant with David that through his offspring, his kingdom will endure forever. It will be established forever. This is the Davidic covenant which God made and which stands forever. It's God's promise and commitment to David that despite his failures and despite his son Solomon's failures, a kingdom would be established through the offspring of David which would endure forever. And so a quick scan over the next few hundred years reveals the slow decline of the kingdom of Israel. As we read through 2 Samuel and then Kings and then Chronicles and then the writings of the prophets, the next few hundred years of human kings, they all fail miserably to live up to the promises of God to David. until finally Israel and Judah are conquered and they are sent off into exile. But during these years of ongoing human failure, the expectation of the coming Messiah starts to grow. And it's here that the prophets begin to write about and prepare the people of God for the time when the Anointed One, the Messiah of God, He will come and fulfill the promises which God made to David. So a key understanding of this messianic expectation is given to us in Isaiah chapter 11. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11, where Isaiah prophesies of this descendant of Jesse, a descendant from the line of David, who will come to reign over the world and fulfill God's covenant to David in a way which we will see no human king could ever fulfill it. Isaiah 11 verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will lie with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. The young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What earthly king could ever even dream of fulfilling that prophecy of Isaiah? Here, Isaiah is pointing us to King David's greatest son, who will be endowed with all the fullness of the Spirit of God, who will reign in righteousness, who will judge the wicked with the rod of his mouth. He will speak, and the wicked will be slain. But Isaiah goes even further than that. When this Messiah comes, the whole earth will be transformed. Nature itself will be restored, and the curse will be done away with. And the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, this has been a bit of a detour this morning, but it's a vital detour if we are wanting to make any sense out of 1 Samuel 31. And for that matter, if we are going to make sense of any of the Old Testament, we have to take a step back and see how it all points us forward to Jesus Christ. And so coming back to our second point this morning and to what Paul said in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We've seen that clearly in the life of Saul. But, Paul says, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, why does Paul say through Christ Jesus and not through Jesus Christ? It may not seem significant, but I think it is. Because the word Christ, Christos, is the Greek word for the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. And so Paul is linking us back here from Romans 6 all the way back to David, to God's covenant with David, to the prophecies of Isaiah which I read. And he wants us to understand that the wages of sin is death. The end result for every human being is death, physical death and eternal spiritual death. Not annihilation as some people believe, but eternal conscious death in separation from God. The wages of sin is death. But, and here's a big but this morning, there is the gospel. There's the good news. There is hope. The gift of God is eternal life, which God gives as part of his kingdom that he promised to David, a kingdom which would last forever. And this eternal life, says Paul, is through Christ. It's through the Messiah. It's through the anointed one of God from the line of David, who is Jesus the Lord. And so as we close this morning, I want us to return to our text and to just pull this all together. What was going on in 1 Samuel 31 was not just a battle between the Philistines and Israel. It was ultimately a battle between Satan and God. A battle which would play itself out in the earthly battles against Israel again and again in history until finally Jesus, the Christ, came to defeat the devil and to set us free from his power and from the power of sin and death. I find it significant that in 1 Samuel 31, the enemies of God took the dead body of Saul, God's anointed king, and they nailed him to a wall as a public display that God was a loser. Their gospel, their good news message that was sent to all the pagan temples to proclaim was that Yahweh had lost. He was dead. What irony. How little did they know and understand what they were doing? Because 1,000 years later, we find this scene played out again, but this time with God's final anointed king, where the enemies of God took the body of Jesus Christ and they nailed him to a cross as a public display that God was a loser. But little did they know that what they were doing was exactly what God desired in order to achieve the final victory over sin and death and all the powers of darkness. The Apostle Peter, preaching in Jerusalem at Pentecost, said this in Acts chapter 2, "The man Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." It was the Lord's will, Isaiah says, to crush Jesus. The wages of our sin meant his death. He was offered up as a guilt offering for our wickedness so that through Jesus Christ we might have everlasting life. All of us are headed to receive the wages of our sins, which is death, unless you receive the gift of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his eternal life, which is freely offered to you in God's anointed King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't you look up from the depths of the pit that you may be in today? The depths of the pit of your sinfulness, your rebellion against God, your separation from God. Won't you look up this morning and see Jesus shining brightly and run to him for your salvation? Let's pray. Our gracious and patient and loving Heavenly Father, oh Lord God, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for portions of Scripture like this, as dark as they may seem, which point us to the brightness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gift of salvation which is offered so freely to us, if only we would look to him and be saved. Oh Lord, we pray that for every one of us today, whether it's a believer or an unbeliever listening to your word this morning, that we would find our hope and salvation in the victory that Jesus Christ won for us on the cross. Oh Lord, forgive us for so often resisting these low points in your word, resisting these low points in our lives, because we want to appear as if we've got it all sorted out, as if we've got a way to be made right with you. Oh Lord, forgive us. Help us to see in ourselves our helplessness, our desperation, our wickedness, that we would cry out to you for salvation. And Lord, for those of us who are your children today, won't you give us an ever deepening appreciation for your love for us, for the length that you went to in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to prove him to be the ultimate anointed King who will reign, who is reigning and will reign for all eternity, that we would find our eternal life in him. So we thank you for our time in this book of 1 Samuel over the past 7 months. We pray, Lord God, that the many lessons that we have learnt about you, that we've learnt about ourselves, that we've learnt about the grace and the good news of Jesus Christ will not be quickly forgotten, but that by your Holy Spirit you will continue to transform us and to mold us and to shape us into the people that you have called us to be, that we as individuals, as families, as the body of Christ at Honey Ridge would be a shining light of this good news to all the nations around us who are in our city. Lord, that they would see the wonderful truth of the gospel presented so clearly through our lives as we interact with them every day. May you be glorified. May you draw men and women and boys and girls to yourself, we pray. We long to see salvations, Lord. We long to see conversions. We long to see boys and girls saved through our Bible land and through our youth ministry. We long to see students making an impact for God on our campuses. We long to see men and women in the workplace taking a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. We long to see godly marriages giving birth to children that are raised in the knowledge of God. Lord, we want to see our city impacted for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the kingdom of God. And we pray that as we ponder on all that you have done for us, that you would give us this burning desire that cannot be quenched, to be your ambassadors. We ask this all in Jesus' name, relying on him for strength and wisdom. And for your glory, we pray these things. Amen. We're going to close our service this morning with the singing of another well-known hymn, "The Lord is My Salvation." And just in the light of what we've considered today, I pray that you will sing this with a fresh appreciation and a fresh heart of praise and worship to God for all that he has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's worship him together, and I trust that you'll have a good week, that you'll know the Lord's blessing upon you and his enabling grace in your life, in whatever you face. Amen.